Let's pray together, friends. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're new with us, we typically work through books of the Bible, and we are in Nehemiah chapter 12 today. We'll have an Advent series in the month of December, and then our plan is to start the book of James January 7th, Lord willing. And so we look forward to that. That'll take us up to Easter, and then we'll see what happens from there. I'm ready for Song of Solomon, personally, but we'll see when we get to that great book. If you're not up on Nehemiah, we're at the very end of like the Old Testament history, and first half of the book, they've been rebuilding a wall. The city's been in ruins for over 100 years, and the wall's been down for 141 years. And the first half of the book, they gather together, led by this man named Nehemiah. They rebuild the walls, and then God begins to rebuild the people. And we saw in chapter 8 how there's revival as they return to the Word. Chapter 9, they repent of sin. Chapter 10, they make a covenant. We looked at that last week, to obey God. A lot of commitments to the temple itself. And then in chapter 11, they repopulated the city. And now we read in chapter 12 what is the most joyful section of the book of Nehemiah. It's kind of like a Woodstock in the Old Testament, a sanctified Woodstock, as it's a big festival, a lot of instruments, a lot of celebration. They've got a great band, no cowbell, but many other awesome instruments. Singing is mentioned 8 times in this chapter. If you don't like to sing, you might want to duck today. Thanksgiving's mentioned 6 times, rejoicing 7 times. And musical instruments 3 times. So previously they've been working on the wall, they've been watching out for the enemy on the wall, now they're worshiping on the wall. A similar thing happened in Ezra, the prequel to Nehemiah. After they rebuilt the temple, they celebrated. And so this shows us that there are times to work, times to serve, times to labor, and there are times to celebrate. There are times to party. There are times to give thanks to God for all that He has done. And so let's talk about that together this morning. You know, in many ways, praise is a barometer of our own spiritual vitality, personally and corporately. Praise flows when the heart is full. Praise is forced when the heart is cold. When your heart is full of gratitude, praise flows easily, doesn't it? But when your heart is cold, and we've all been there as Christians, praise feels forced. It feels inauthentic. Here in Nehemiah, their hearts are full. And so naturally the praise is flowing. This is the climactic point, really, in the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 13 is a bummer. That's next week. But here is a mighty awesome conclusion to all the labor that's went on. Nehemiah, having secured permission from the Persian king to return to Jerusalem, rallying the troops, building this wall in some 52 days, encountering a lot of opposition, leading a national revival, and now it's time to celebrate and sing. Now, I don't think I need to tell you this, my friends, but a distinguishing mark of Christians is that we sing. We express our joy through musical praise, and our corporate gatherings involve singing. Many other world religions don't sing. Some only use repetitive chants, and in some cases, only the clergy sing. Why is that? Well, because other religions don't have the gospel. But the liberated people of God are a singing people. Oppression, which is what you find in many world religions, and works-based righteousness will never fuel praise. But grace fuels praise. We sing as Christians in good times, we sing in bad times, don't we? We sing to God, we sing to one another, we sing with theological depth, and with artistic beauty. At least the good songs have that. We have a lot of shoddy ones too. We even sing songs at funerals. Do you know how strange that is? We sing songs at gravesides. Because when we grieve, and we do grieve, we don't grieve as those without hope. And so for years, the liberated people of God have filled the earth with singing. And one day we will fill heaven with singing. So there's much to learn from Nehemiah chapter 12, much to learn from this amazing chapter of Scripture. We don't want to do a one-to-one correlation with every little detail that's going on here, because what you're going to see here in a moment is they have two choirs and they go in opposite directions singing. We could do that around the church building today, but and some of you might be able to use the exercise. But I don't think that's the principles we need to be drawing necessarily. But what we can see from this worship event that takes place is what is intended by all these practices. And when we get to the heart of why they're doing these things, we have a lot to learn. And we shouldn't just miss the obvious point here in Nehemiah chapter 12, and that is that music and singing are at the heart of this event. There are some people who neglect the word and basically just stress music, and we don't want to do that. But there are some people who cheapen or lessen the importance of musical worship in the name of their love for the Word of God. In fact, you can see this in a number of ways, not least of which is missing the first and second song of a worship service regularly, because people think it is preparatory, right? Music is not preparation for the sermon. Music is not filler in a worship service. It's a vitally important aspect of our Christian lives. It's a vitally important aspect of our corporate worship. And this text illustrates that fact. The fact is, you can't read the Bible and miss the importance of musical worship. From the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis to Exodus, after they're delivered from the Red Sea, what are they doing in Exodus 15? Singing with tambourines. And you run all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament. You get to the end of the Bible in Revelation. Revelation has more hymns than any other book of the Bible except for Psalms. 14 hymns in Revelation. Luther had it right, the old crusty reformer, when he said, "Next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. The gift of language combined with the gift of song was given to man that he should proclaim the word of God through music." He adds elsewhere, "I have no use for cranks who despise music because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people happy. After theology, I give music the highest place and greatest honor." Amen. Some have said that the Bible is God's gift to man and the hymnal is God's or man's gift to God. We give our songs back to Him. So I hope you're not that kind of person. And if you cheapen musical worship and corporate praise in the name of your love for God's Word, I would say you don't really understand God's Word or love it like you think you do. Because it is running all through the Bible. The liberated people of God are a singing people. Now what I like to do in this text is to just basically outline the text in three parts. And then I want to give you 9 marks of a healthy corporate worship service. Okay, so the 3 parts of the text, just so we can get a handle on it, are preparation, procession, and provision. They make preparation for this big worship event, and then there's the procession of these 2 choirs going in opposite directions, giving praise to God, and then there are the people committing to provide the necessary resources to maintain this worship. Okay, so let's have a look here in verse 27. We see preparation, first of all. "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem." Now, what's going on here? Well, you had various people who are leading corporate worship, the Levites, and this other group called the sons of the singers. Now, in 2 Kings, you read about the sons of the prophets. That is an order of people who were in the prophetic ministry. The sons of the singers mean that they are in a particular order. They're in a group of singers. These are people who know how to sing. I would never be classified as part of the sons of the singers. Dan Drennan has proved that once and for all for the world to see. If you've never seen my infamous YouTube video, you can play it later for your own encouragement. But there are people who are gifted in musical worship. There are those, and I married into one of those families, that are actually really good at this stuff. I remember one of the first times I went and had dinner with Kimberly's family. We had dinner, and then they moved the table, and they turned on music and started dancing. I'm like, good dancing. So I had to up my game. And break dancing was not acceptable there, so I didn't know what to do. I can't do the worm. What else do I have to offer? I took dancing in college. It was called Techniques of Teaching Rhythmic Activity. It was a Baptist school. You can't say dancing. Seriously, that was the name of it, Techniques of Teaching Rhythmic Activity. We had three girls in the whole class. The rest were football players and baseball players. And those girls had the highest self-esteem of anybody in college. Because you either had to be the guy or the girl in the dance that we were learning that day. And so anyway, you wanted to dance with a girl. That was my point. I'm not part of the Sons of the Singers. But we are blessed at this church with a variety of people who lead us in musical worship every week. And I hope you're grateful for them. And we have been blessed throughout the years with people who write good songs. They've edified us. We have at IDC the godfather of Christian hip-hop himself, you know. And so we thank God for those who are part of, so to speak, the Sons of the Singers. They go to get them because many of them are living out in the villages. When David instituted the worship of Israel, you had about 24 different groups of priests, and basically you were on like a two-week rotation. And so these were workers that worked. They had farms, they had fields, they had jobs. They would kind of be in rotation in Jerusalem to lead worship. So what it says in 27 and 28 is they go to get them. They know that when it's time to sing, they need some people to lead. When it was Bible time, you remember they went and got Ezra. Now when it's singing time, they go get the Sons of the Singers and the Levites and those who know what they're doing. And so we're grateful this morning for those who continue to bless us in this way. I was at a conference this past January, and it was the first time I'd heard the song we sing a lot here called His Mercy Is More. And we were singing this song, and I was just learning in it. It had kind of a southern gospel twang to it, so I didn't really care for the arrangement, but it was great lyrics. And I looked at my friend who was standing beside me, Matt Boswell, he's a tall guy, and I said, "Man, that's a good song." And I was like, "I haven't heard this before." I was like, "Who wrote this song?" And I said, "I don't really like the arrangement." And he said, "I wrote this song." I was like, you wrote this song?" Matt is a worship pastor in Texas, and he and Matt Papa, another worship leader, they write every week, spend an hour a week writing. And he said, "By the way, that's not my arrangement. I don't know what they're doing with that." But anyway, praise God for the Sons of the Singers. Now, so they get their guys in order, and then they begin to plan, no doubt. What you see here is that this is not going to be some thrown-together worship service. There are some people who only exalt spontaneity in corporate worship, and they don't give due appreciation to preparation and planning. But corporate worship, like a good marriage, requires attention, preparation. If you want intimacy in a marriage, you plan for it. You anticipate. Verse 30, they go through something else, and that is a purification. We're not told exactly what they do in verse 30, but it says that they purified themselves. This, no doubt, would include some type of ritual cleansing, sacrifices offered, blood sacrifices, in order to symbolically make them pure, ready for worship. This, too, is an important principle for our worship, isn't it? That we can only worship God through purification. And we have something more than symbolic purification, don't we? We have an actual purification in Christ Jesus. We have an internal purification, not an external purification. That's the only way we can worship acceptably. That's why the text we read earlier in Hebrews 13, 15 was read. The writer says, "Through him," that is Jesus, "our sacrifice, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." God receives our worship. He is pleased with our worship because we have been purified in Christ Jesus. So that is the first piece, preparation. Secondly, procession. You got to love Nehemiah in verse 31. It says, "Now I brought the leaders up to Judah onto the wall and appointed two great choirs to give thanks." You got to love this guy, Nehemiah. He's doing it all in this book, isn't he? We've seen him serving wine to the king. We've seen him surveying the destruction of Jerusalem, rallying the troops to rebuild the wall. He's been the governor, and now he's leading the parade. And so what he does is he appoints these two big choirs. You got to think about this scene now. Masses of people on top of the wall. You remember what Tobiah said about that wall? That if a fox went up on it, he would crush it. There's some fox, huh? Hundreds, thousands, perhaps, on top of this wall. And what's going to happen is they're going to go in opposite directions and they're going to meet at the temple. And they're singing while they do this. Notice verse 31. This first group is led by Ezra. It says, "One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate," not the best neighborhood, And after them went Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah. And then a long string of names there. You drop down to verse 36. It says that they all went with musical instruments of David, the man of God. So they're playing instruments on a wall, singing the Psalms and perhaps other songs. And Ezra went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, and they ascent to the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. Second group, verse 38, the other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I, so Nehemiah is in this one now, I followed with them and half of the people on the wall. Verse 40, so both choirs of those who gave thanks. So what are they doing on this wall? They're giving thanks. Verse 42, it says that he mentions a host of these priests and worship leaders. And then we're told of one particular character. It says, and the singers sang with Jezreiah as their leader. So that's Donnie in Nehemiah. Our Donnie over here leading us more jazzy. Jezreiah. He is obviously very skilled. He's kind of the musical version of Ezra. And he's leading that group. Verse 43 is a verse loaded with joy. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, and I love this phrase, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. God made them rejoice with great joy. What a God that makes you rejoice, that fills your heart, inflames your heart with gratitude and thanks. Next sentence, even the women and children rejoiced. Everybody's involved. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. We don't know what they were singing, but Psalm 48 would have been appropriate. It says this, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Go around the city and tell everyone how great God is. He's going to guide us forever. So that's the procession. Third piece, provision. The people don't just get caught up in this emotional worship experience, though they do, but there is also now the need to keep their promises that they made in Nehemiah 10, which included financially supporting the worship that went on in the temple. What we see them doing now in this paragraph is making good on that promise. It's much easier to probably get caught up in a worship event than it is to write a check, isn't it? But they know to have sustained worship and to care for those in leadership, the Levites, and the priests and so on, that they need to support them. And what you see in this text is that they're glad to do it. There's no begrudging giving here. Notice verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storeroom. So there's organization to their giving process. You got men over certain storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. Notice the next phrase. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. So, in other words, they were grateful for their leadership, and they generously, joyfully contributed to their work as they led them in worship. Now, you've got to imagine that there were people during this time saying, why are we financially helping those who are leading us in worship? We just got a new city here rebuilt. This seems like waste. It's not a very practical concern, is it? Like, do we really have to do this? There are other places we could spend our money. Maybe you had that sort of spirit. Who needs these guys? Isn't worship an option? It's not a necessity. Now, that's what got them in trouble in the first place. They had neglected the worship of God. They had turned away into materialism and the worship of idols. And what you're going to see next week in chapter 13, when it all goes downhill after some period of time, is that one of the main things that the people stopped doing was supporting the worship of God in the temple. It's very important for us to remember, if we don't keep worship primary in our hearts, in our church, if it's not God-centered, God-glorifying, our own destruction is coming. So, that's the text. Now, nine principles, quickly. What do we learn here about corporate worship? We do it every week. We ought to know something about it, shouldn't we? First of all, its purpose. Its purpose is to glorify God. You can't miss that in verse 27, that they gather together to celebrate this dedication with gladness, thanksgiving, singing. So their goal here is simply to praise God, to adore God. This is what our hearts were made to do. And one of the main ways we fight self-centeredness is with God-centeredness, with adoration. Listen to what William Temple, an old writer, said. Adoration is the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. And therefore, the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. How do you fight self-centeredness, which is at the core of our sin? Adoration. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, right? Instead of worshiping Creator, we worship creation, we turn inward. We're made for praise. So we're made to celebrate. These people are celebrating a wall. We're celebrating the fact that our tomb is empty. Our sins have been forgiven. We have every reason to adore God today. We have every reason to give thanks to God today for His common grace upon us. Food, roof over our head, necessities taken care of, and for His saving grace in Christ Jesus. We have every reason in the world to give thanks and to dedicate ourselves to God, our homes and everything we have. What's the purpose of our worship gathering? Is to glorify God. Secondly, notice its nature. It's wholehearted and it's joyful. Not just the worship leaders rejoicing here again, but the women, the children, all the people. Joy is at the heart of our faith. We're told in Nehemiah 8:10 that the joy of the Lord is our strength. In 8:17, after they celebrate those feasts, it says there was very great rejoicing. And now here in chapter 12, verse 43, a climactic verse. God made them rejoice with great joy. So worship is not to be some drab experience. If you have this attitude of, I guess I better go to church, that's not in the spirit of Nehemiah 12. Notice the abundance of superlatives that are used in this chapter. Not just choirs, large choirs. Not just joy, great joy. There is nothing half-hearted in Nehemiah chapter 12. They're going for it. After all, chapter 9, they had received great mercy and experienced God's great goodness. How do you respond to God's great mercy and God's great goodness? With great praise, great joy, great sacrifice. Christianity, as Raymond Brown has rightly said, is the happiest religion in the world. Other worshipers rarely hurry to their shrines and temple with happy spirits. Again, it's because of the content of our faith. The gospel is true, my friends. It's true on your worst day. It's true on your best day. It's objective truth outside of yourself. And that's why you can experience joy even in miserable circumstances. Because the gospel is true. And the joy of Jesus Christ is our strength. Even in the midst of sorrow, Paul says, I'm always rejoicing. How? Because he's drinking deeply from the wells of salvation. And that's where our praise is fueled from. From that. The gospel brings us joy, which leads us to praise. God gave us great joy. They're rejoicing at the fact that God had essentially given them a second Exodus. When you read the Old Testament, you see that two main events spurs most of the writing of songs in the Old Testament, and that is the first Exodus coming out of Egypt and the second Exodus coming out of Babylon. And the New Testament carries this same idea, only it tells us that there has been a better Exodus, a third Exodus. We've been delivered from bondage, from sin. We've been citing it as we've been doing our benediction in Nehemiah from Revelation 5, 6, and 7, that He has freed us from our sins to be a kingdom of worshipers. And we're told in Colossians chapter 1 that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. No, it is this third Exodus that gives us great joy. We are liberated people. When the Spirit of God is at work and the gospel is exalted, there are moments in which it seems like we've been saved all over again because we're filled with gratitude over what God has done in freeing us. And I think the reason there are many worship services that are cold is because there's not enough gospel to fill a thimble in them. There's a lack of gospel proclamation and a lack of gospel appropriation. And when you lose the gospel, you lose joy, and therefore you lose praise. My friend, if there is no joy in your heart and there's no praise in your mouth, you need to ask yourself some serious heart questions, some gospel heart questions, because the gospel brings us great joy. It is, after all, good news of great joy, the angel told us. Thirdly, it's variety. Notice the beautiful variety of these instruments again. We've got cymbals, we've got harps, we've got lyres, we've got the priests playing trumpets, we've got cymbals. And so we see here just a beautiful array of musical instruments, no doubt reflecting various moods. You got the harps, which are made for these psalms, a lot of the moods of the psalms. Stringed instruments, which are appropriate, I think, for reflective gratitude over God's mercy. Loud cymbals and trumpets, magnifying the greatness and majesty of God. These musical instruments are gifts from God. And they appropriately reflect the beautiful variety that is ours in corporate worship. Some instruments are more fitting for one occasion than another occasion, I think, don't you? And so it's okay for a person to like one style of music over another in worship, but we shouldn't exalt one as the only form of worship. And we should be charitable to one another. The question is, are you singing praise to God? And I think if your heart is really singing praise to God, then musical instrumentation is secondary, isn't it? It's who we sing to that matters, over what He has done. So in your own life, are you singing? In your car, on your walk, in your commute, in your home? Do you have to lock the door so no one will hear you? And kind of shut yourself up. I have to do that sometimes. Like, is there singing? I think it would make a world of difference if you would include singing out loud in your personal devotion time. And praying out loud. It might surprise you what would happen if you started actually saying these things and praising yourself out of a pit. Praying yourself out of a pit. Fourthly, notice its priority again, and that is purity. We can't worship God without a pure heart, and you and I don't have a pure heart. But in Christ Jesus, we do. It is that purification. It's on the basis of Christ's blood that we can offer acceptable worship. It's a very important principle that purification precedes the worship of God. Non-Christians, our friends, may be better at playing musical instruments than Christian musicians. They may sing better than Christians, but something massive is missing, and that is a lack of purification through Christ. Listen, God is more concerned about spiritual purification than musicianship. This doesn't mean we should not appreciate the gifts and talents of unbelievers. We should. We believe in God's common grace. When you hear a great band playing, it's great to admire them and even give thanks to God for what He's done in their lives. When you see LeBron James flying down the court and up in the air, that can be an occasion for praise. Of, look what God did for that guy. He didn't do that for you. He didn't do that for me. That's remarkable. That's God's common grace. You see artists doing their work. You see eye surgeons doing meticulous work on a human body. That's God's common grace. That's a time for us to give God thanks. Well, all that must be said, and we should recognize these gifts, give God praise for the gifts that God has given unbelievers. It's another thing to say that God readily receives the worship of those who have not been purified. No, worshipers must come acceptably, and that's only through Christ Jesus. Through Him, let us offer up sacrifices of praise. That's the priority. No purification, no worship. Number five, it's history. I love how there's a great tradition here that's being passed on from generation to generation. Did you catch it in verse 46? They're following after the spirit of David and Asaph, following the arrangement of instrumentation. They're following the singing of psalms. So we too are debtors of the past, aren't we? And that's why we've always said at IDC, we want our worship services to have a blend of both ancient and modern. By ancient, we don't mean 1960. We mean 60. 160. That's why we include these little bits of liturgy. This is God's word and the creeds. This just is our small little way of saying, let's be mindful of the fact that we're part of a great line of saints. Saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of His grace. Our heritage is very important. That's a unique feature to our faith. Now, we want to avoid dead tradition. Some go in that direction. Rote, mindless worship services. We want to avoid all that. But there is a way to have vitality and historical appreciation. And that's what we're aiming for. So I love the history here. Six, it's witness. Notice here that their worship service, at the very end of verse 43, it says, their joy was heard far away. You can imagine almost like a football stadium. If you're on the outside of it and a team scores a touchdown, you can hear that roar outside. Far away, the outsiders are hearing the insiders singing. And a person who comes into our worship services, which we hope do come, should understand not only what we're singing and why we're singing, but they should detect joy in our singing. They're listening for how we're singing. Do they detect that kind of joy in a worship service? Our worship services are not just for us or for you, but also for the outsider who's observing a lot of these things. You remember what happened when that jailer in Acts 16, 25 heard Paul and Silas singing. Their praise in the midst of suffering got his attention. And he says, what must I do to be saved? Our public worship is a testimony to outsiders of the grace of God and the gospel we have. Number seven, it's unity. Verses 27 and 8 show that you got people both from the city and from the country coming together to worship. You have various kinds of people, and this diversity just continues to get amplified in the Bible until you get to Revelation, in which you've got every tribe and tongue. A diverse people from Persia speaking Farsi to those in the hills speaking some unknown dialect in eastern Kentucky, gathered together, singing songs, not with snakes, and giving worship to God. It's a beautiful thing to worship with people from a variety of backgrounds. Number eight, we notice its quality. Verse 42 reminds us that they had put a lot of time, a lot of effort into this work. Jazriah is the leader, and it shows you here that God deserves our best efforts. In our personal lives, whatever you do, Paul says in Colossians 3, do it heartily as to the Lord. And in our corporate experience, he deserves our best. And this is why we work really hard week by week here to serve you. Because God deserves our best. I prepare sermons ultimately unto the Lord. I don't want to do a shoddy job. Holy shoddy is still shoddy. So we work hard. He deserves our best. Number nine, finally, it's cost. Worship costs these people something. And so we see in verses 44 to 47 is how they're all contributing to the financial need to the upkeep of worship in the temple. Their giving was organized. Verse 44, it included these men who were appointed to the service. It was specific. It included contributions, tithes, first fruits. It was grateful, verse 44. Judah was pleased to give. 47, it was obligatory. All Israel contributed. It was regular, verse 47, they gave daily portions, and it was universal, verse 47. Even the Levites who were receiving the benefits of those offerings were themselves also giving. And so we see here that the New Testament picks up this same idea of supporting the work of the ministry, supporting the work of worship. And one of the things you're going to notice next week in Nehemiah chapter 13 is that when Nehemiah leaves and returns to Jerusalem in Nehemiah 13, he finds that things have deteriorated. And one of the first things to suffer in Jerusalem was the lack of generous support for the temple. And when that went south, so did everything else, just like it had before. My friends, if we don't continue to worship with our lips, our lives, and our resources, we too will suffer. It is a priority. Fundamentally, that is the question, who do we worship? We worship in our personal lives, we worship in our corporate lives. And our gathered worship experiences are means of grace to strengthen us for our scattered mission. We gather, we worship, we're strengthened, we scatter, we go, we evangelize, we do good. These gatherings are important for fortifying us, strengthening us. Listen to what Derek Kidner said about the Lord Jesus. Our Lord went to Gethsemane fortified not only by prayer, but by a ceremonial meal and corporate singing. Matters which engage not only the spirit, but the body and the senses. What does Jesus do before he's crucified? He takes the meal, He sings hymns. He's gathered together. It is in those moments of corporate worship that we find God's strength. We are refreshed. We are rejuvenated. All that to say, my friends, it is a gift to worship with the people of God. And it is rehearsal for the future. And as I said last week, if you don't enjoy it now, you need to ask the question, what makes you think you'll enjoy it then? What's going to happen all of a sudden for you to all of a sudden now begin to like it? Now, we're waiting for that day in Revelation 5, aren't we? We're going to sing a new song. This is what John says. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And when he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before a lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. All of them began to sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And all the elders fell down and worshiped. My friends, of all people on the earth, we have more reason to sing than anyone else. May God inflame our hearts afresh with gratitude for all that he has done. May God give us great joy. And out of that, may there be great praise and great sacrifice. Our Father, we bless you today for the incredible, extravagant amount of grace and blessing you have bestowed upon us, unworthy people. We thank you for your grace that comes to us in so many ways. Every good and perfect gift is coming from you. And we want to return thanksgiving back to the giver of these gifts. And we thank you for your saving grace that has come to us through the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who purifies us and makes our worship acceptable. We pray even now as we take the table, you would increase our gratitude for what the Savior has done on our behalf. And it's in his good name we pray. Amen.